Well, good to be with you all. I'm going to either pick this thing up or walk around and just enunciate. We'll see what happens. But I'm not a stationary person, so this will keep me tamed if I'm not careful. So some disclaimers. One, I don't know if you said my kids' ages. My oldest is 4 and a half. So to come talk to you about parenting with a 4 and a half-year-old, like, you know, the proof is in the pudding, and I don't know that I can really come to you and say, hey, do what I do. So I come to you maybe not with expertise in parenting, maybe more expertise in the fact that I see a lot of 20-something, 30-something, 40-something-year-olds in my private practice, and I learn a lot of the things that I've seen don't work. That's one area that I'm coming from. I also come from this perspective. I distinctly locate myself in what's called Christian psychology. Now, what I mean by Christian psychology is, you may or may not know that this is a thing, but there's some spectrums as to how the church, how disciples of Jesus ought to interact with secular or pagan culture as a whole. That works itself out in economics, in biology, in the social sciences, psychology being one of them. And so the approach that I take is this approach that I think is deeply rooted in the scriptures, which is that God has given wisdom to the non-Christian world, that the Spirit's at work outside the Christian community in real ways. And at the same time, we have to be very cautious about how we internalize and take those things in, because they're built on fundamental different axioms of how you view yourself, the world, and God. And so holding that intention, the Spirit's at work outside the Christian community, and simultaneously, there is this thing called the antithesis, that people build their views of life and reality on God not existing, or at least not the God that raised Jesus from the dead not existing, right? That kind of a thing. And so holding that intention, what I want to do is I want to come to you from a perspective of what's called Christian psychology that tries to hold that tension between those two realities. With that, what I want to do is really unpack what I think is one of the most groundbreaking insights in psychology in the last, I don't know, maybe 100 years, honestly, started by a guy named John Bowlby, developed by somebody named Mary Ainsworth, and continued to be worked out to this day, called attachment theory. So just show of hands, have you heard anything about attachment theory or reactive attachment disorder or secure attachment, insecure attachment, avoidant attachment, anxious attachment? Okay, I figured as I keep just rattling off terms related to attachment theory, at some point I'd get most of y'all. It really has pervaded our culture in real ways. And one of the things I really appreciate about attachment theory is that it really approaches human beings kind of from the bottom up, from a neurological level, how your nervous system works, and then begins to work out a theory of humans based on that. And so it's more grounded in a more basic part of who we are as embodied creatures. So with that, here's the first thing I want to invite us to do. How are you afraid today? That's the question. Where are you experiencing fear today? I just want to pause there and ask that question, give you some moments, maybe something immediately populated your mind. Maybe for some of you, that requires a little bit more soul searching. Maybe you need a little silence and solitude and ask the Holy Spirit, help me, search me and know me, oh God. But I am of the persuasion that fear is one of the most fundamental human experiences and actually has a shaping influence on our daily lives more than most of us probably would be aware or even like to admit. And I'll tell you in a moment why that's so relevant. So you see, God is a refuge for us, Psalm 62:8. Really, if you can hear kind of what I'm talking about, this one verse kind of encapsulates every bit of recommendation I'm going to offer to you, which is that, in a nutshell, your vertical relationship with God is going to shape your horizontal relationship to your neighbor. We love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love our neighbor as ourself. I define neighbor as those who are near with need. And if you're a parent, maybe the nearest and neediest in your life is your child or children, right? And so the way you love God or are loved by God is going to shape the way that you love your children in a real way. And so I'm going to kind of keep going back and forth between how do you parent well and how do you be parented well? How do you father and mother well and how do you relate to God the Father well? Because I believe that that's actually this power source that Christians have to parent is to draw upon a securely attached relationship with God, who it is not for nothing is named Father. is the primary way. Even the early church, when it decided to lay down our view of God in our creeds, started like this: God the Father Almighty. Not God Almighty, who is a father. God is Father before he's Almighty. God's almightiness is actually channeled and chastened by his fatherliness. The fact that God is begetting the Son for all eternity actually is a really big deal for how we understand how we relate to God. And so with that, the Psalms, I think, are training us in what they would have never called, but we could call today, secure attachment with God. As we pray through, sing through, memorize, meditate on the 150 books or 150 Psalms in the book of Psalms, I believe that it's actually training us into a relationship with God that develops secure attachment. And this verse is one among many that could help you get an idea of why or how that is, which is Psalm 62:8. Trust in God at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. I'm kind of breaking this down to say, what are you supposed to do? Trust in God. Okay, that's great. When do you do that? At all times. Who is supposed to do that? It's, oh, people. Nobody's exempt, I don't think, from that. How do you actually do that? This is important. How do you exhibit your trust in God? You pour out your heart before him. It's as if your heart is a container with some contents that are sloshing around. And you begin to tip that pitcher over and pour that out. Where? Before him. Right in front of him. In his presence. And why would you do that? Well, because God is a refuge for us. Now, there's a book called Seeing the Psalms by an Old Testament scholar named William Brown, and he argues that refuge is the number one metaphor in the book of Psalms. That says something. If the book of Psalms is a book of prayers to help us learn how to speak with our Father, relating to God as refuge is the number one way the Psalms is going to train you. I think that's significant. It's probably worth meditating on. So I'm gonna basically walk us through this together, but I want you to hear me say, at any point, you're welcome to pause me, ask a question. I know we have Q&A at the end, but I'm happy to be receive feedback, ask questions, get clarification, any of those things. So I define, I said a moment ago that fear, I think, is one of the most fundamental experiences. I think that fear and joy are two ways in which we were hardwired neurologically to exist in this world. Fear and joy. Fear we share with reptiles, all right? What they call the reptilian brain, where your brainstem connects with your spine. We actually share that ability with all other creatures that are reptiles or up, I should say. And because there's ones that don't have spinal cords. And so why does that matter? It means that part of the core human existence is going to include fear. And maybe even more importantly, what we do with our fear. Now, I also think joy, or what I could call attachment joy, is a core part of the human existence as well. And fear and joy are almost antithetical to one another. They almost can't exist together. The only time that they can, why I keep saying almost, is Psalm 2 says, rejoice with trembling. That there's something about the fear of the Lord that actually is not against joy. That we can experience those two things simultaneously. But otherwise, I think that if fear had a voice, and if I'm in my clinical practice and I see somebody who's got a tear come down their face, one of the really lame questions that I might ask that you don't ask anywhere else except for in a counseling session is something like, if that tear could talk, what would it say? It's like, you never get away with questions like that outside of that weird setup called therapy, right? If fear could talk, I think it would say this: I am powerless and alone. I'm powerless and alone. I think that is the fundamental basis of what fear is. Now, in trauma research, there's the three E's of trauma. This is, I think, significant. There's a potentially traumatic event. That's the thing that occurred. There is the experience of that event. And then there's the effects of that event. Okay. Now, the effects is what we kind of tie a bundle around the symptoms, and we call that post-traumatic stress disorder. That's what we're really looking at when we diagnose somebody with having been traumatized. But here's the thing. It's important to elucidate that because some people don't have PTSD as a result of traumatic events. Some people have post-traumatic growth. And you know this, right? You know this experience personally and in relationship. There was a study done by a guy named Chris Fraley, a psychologist, studying survivors of 9/11. Towers come down, right? Over the course of over the course of at least a decade. And they paid attention to these survivors, and they found that there was a group that had classic PTSD-like symptoms. I mean, you couldn't find maybe a more classic traumatic event quite like the terrorist attacks on 9/11. And so this group had PTSD-like symptoms, higher rates of addiction, depression, anxiety, relational breakdown, all the things that come along with post-traumatic stress disorder. But here's the thing, there was another group. And this other group had what you could call post-traumatic growth symptoms, which looked like greater appreciation for life, more compassionate towards people who suffer, a really rich development in their relationships with their spouses and their children and their family. And we all know that that's something that can happen in the midst of a potentially traumatic event. So then here's the thing, potentially traumatic event, traumatic effects, or post-traumatic growth, post-traumatic stress disorder, what makes the difference? The experience of the potentially traumatic event. Here's the recipe to be traumatized. Be powerless and alone in the midst of your trauma. Those two things, that's it. And so people who experienced the Twin Towers fall, they went home to an apartment building in, you know, middle of Manhattan all by themselves and had nobody to talk with about what it was like to experience what they experienced. They had post-traumatic stress disorder that developed over the course of the next weeks and months and years. People who went home to rich knit communities where they could talk plus tears plus time, which is a recipe for dealing with trauma. They could do that in securely attached relationships where they didn't feel alone. They felt like they were with people. People were with them. They didn't feel powerless. They felt as if they could claim agency over their life in meaningful ways. Those people ended up having post-traumatic growth. So securely attached relationships really matter. In fact, this is their superpower from a biological perspective, is that as mammals, and not only mammals, but mammals that can symbolically represent things into reality like human beings can do, our securely attached relationships is why we is the way in which God designed for us to rule, to be fruitful, multiply, and have dominion. Okay, so if that's what fear could say, I think joy would say something almost completely inverted, which is, I am wondering why this clicker broke. Here we go. I'm so glad to be with you. So you can hear how this is in many ways the inverse of fear. I use this phrase regularly with my children. My kids are still in that phase that when I come home from work, they beeline it across the lawn, across the kitchen, across the house, whatever it is, to see Daddy come home. And what I do is I pick them up, I get them really close to my face, and the first thing I say is, Augie, I'm so glad to be with you. Because in that moment, there's this thing that's happening between our right brains, actually. They're resonating with each other, and my joy and his joy are actually meeting each other and enhancing one another's joy. Because we were hardwired for what's called attachment joy, this experience of, I'm so glad to be with you. I'm so glad to be with you. For those of you who are wondering, I do it with my little girl, Sayla, too. I don't, like, run experiments in my home as to how kids turn out. Although I've thought about it, but just not a cruel one like that. So it's what they all do, Piaget and Freud, and they've all experimented on children, their children. So I say that to say, if this is true, if this is what joy is, if fear is I'm alone and I'm powerless, if joy is I'm so glad to be with you, now your minds, those of you, many of you, I'm sure all of you have biblical data coming to your mind right now, scriptures, texts, stories, where you, this actually clicks some things into place for you, right? Where you realize, whoa, if joy is not necessarily the presence of good circumstances or the absence of bad circumstances, but actually joy can be found in the midst of trial or traumatic events as long as you have somebody who is a securely attached figure that can say, I'm so glad to be with you even in this. Now you realize how the Bible can talk about joy in the most confusing ways, like this one, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Because you can experience sorrow and at the same time know Jesus's presence and go, oh, Jesus, I'm so glad to be with you. And receive him saying, oh, I'm so glad to be with you, even in this. And you can imagine how that would change the way you'd experience traumatic events. Okay, so I'm just going to do probably the unnecessary, which is prove to you that fear is actually a real problem. These are statistics on anxiety. I'm like a really committed to citing my sources. So at the back end of this PowerPoint or this slideshow, all of my data is cited. So if you're wondering where I get this from, it's yours. I'm going to make sure that you guys have the link to the slideshow. You can distribute it freely. Okay, here, I'm just going to rapidly go through these, and some of you are going to be like, oh, I totally get my experience right now. America is the most anxious nation on earth, which is interesting because it means that gross domestic product actually has been connected with greater amounts of anxiety. So your GDP goes up as a nation, so does your anxiety. That's actually an interesting stat, right? I don't know, correlation doesn't equal causation, but you got to think, what does that mean about getting more money and what that, how that affects your quality of life? Number two here, the 40 million American adults suffer from anxiety is making anxiety disorders the most common mental illness in the USA. Before 2020, this, if you know Lancet, it's a really important scientific journal. They released before 2020, it's really important, that the number one burdening diagnosis on the global healthcare system is not diabetes. It's not cardiovascular. It's not cancer. It's anxiety disorders and depressive disorders, burdening the global healthcare system like nothing else right now. This last one is haunting, especially for what we're going to talk about today. The average high school kid today has the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient in the early 1950s. So think like One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest. That's like what your teenagers are dealing with these days. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. Social media is a big one. Cultural moment, 24-hour news cycle, all these different things that would cause that. Even parenting styles and the ways in which kids are prevented from experiencing hard things that would actually give them the ability to build tolerance for difficult things. Safe spaces are actually creating anxiety for a lot of kids. And so I say all that to say, why is that relevant for what we're talking about here? Luis Cozzolino is a psychiatrist, a psychologist, and he says the conscious or unconscious management of fear and anxiety remains the core component of our attachment relationships. Securely attached relationships, according to him, exist to help you manage your fear and anxiety. Now, he doesn't have the four-chapter story of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. So he's a scientist, I think a good one, and he's paying attention to the data in front of him, and he's saying, essentially, humans evolved to have securely attached relationships because we live in such a fearful and anxious state if we don't have them. We would say, we weren't made for this. Genesis 1 and 2 shows us what we were made for, and Revelation 21 and 22 shows us what we're going towards. But we know in the in-between, East of Eden, what this looks like. The first emotion that Adam and Eve describe after the fall, it's not shame, although it is a type of shame. The Lord says, where are you, Adam? And he says, I was afraid. I'm naked, and so I hid because I was afraid, because I heard you. Now, I think shame is a form of fear. Again, remember, I think fear is one of the most basic things. It's the fear of rejection. Guilt is a form of fear. It's the fear of punishment. John talks about it in 1 John 10, or 1 John 4, when he says, perfect love casts out fear. I would psychologize that. Sorry if I say it that way. Securely attached love actually it helps you manage the fear of guilt, the fear of punishment. That's me just working out what I think John's talking about there in 1 John 4. And so when we read things like Psalm 46, and it says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. And we realize that securely attached relationships are the way that the nervous system regulates and manages fear and anxiety. And you just heard all those anxious stats. I think there's an incredible opportunity here. Here's the opportunity. I have a really low bar for, I'm sorry, a low tolerance for sentimentality. This is a lovely verse. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. But if this verse doesn't actually get worked out into the warp and woof of real life, if this verse doesn't actually make it so that when you have a potentially traumatic event, you experience it differently than somebody who doesn't have Yahweh as their very present help in times of trouble, if it doesn't actually make a difference at the level of your nervous system, it's honestly worthless to me. But I think that the Israelites and Christians for the last 2,000 years knew what it was like to actually practice this, to know this in lived experience such that they could run into cities that were experiencing plague rather than run away from them, because they knew, I have a God who's a refuge and a strength and very present help in trouble. And so therefore we will not fear. Like, it wasn't a platitude. It was actual reality that they had experienced in their daily lives. I want that for us. I think it's an opportunity for us in a moment where anxiety is the number one thing destroying humans' minds right now. What would it be like to be a fearless people and a joyful people, rather than a fearful people and a joyless people? That's why I think this is an incredible opportunity. Okay, so this is something like OG attachment theory stuff right here. This is like the basics right here, okay? If you were to boil down an attached, securely attached relationship, it's going to have these three components, all right? The three components are proximity maintenance. Now, of course, scientists just have to make up ridiculous ways of saying the kid stays close to you. You go to a playground and you observe this happening. Kids can run away, wander off, and then they can come back to their parents' legs, and they can run away. That's proximity maintenance, this ability that they actually do want to draw near to the attachment figure. Now, I use that language, draw near, intentionally, because it's the language of Leviticus. It's the language of Hebrews. This language of drawing near to God is very similar to proximity-seeking behavior from attachment theory. I actually love the language of proximity. I think it's really beautiful to think, God, I want proximity to you. And he wants that from you. He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're not very proximate to me. Come near to me with your heart, right? And so proximity, maintenance. The second one is the provision of a secure base. And it's it's similar to this third one, which is the provision of a safe haven. Secure base, safe haven. Think of it like this. A secure base is a place that a child launches out into the world to experience the world in all of its joy and wonder and dread and danger and threat and all of the things that the world has on offer when you leave your secure base and you launch out. But the win is that they know they have a safe haven they can run back to. So think of secure bases. You go out into the world. Safe haven is a place you come back to. You launch out and you come back. And that movement of out and then in and then out and then in is core to a securely attached relationship. Again, just go to a playground and I don't like encourage you to go like observe children at a playground unless you have a reason to be there. But if you were at a playground and you were observant, you'd notice children will do this thing that they will be with their parents. They'll venture off. And they'll climb on something, and they might fall down and skin their knee. And what will they do? They'll run back to mommy or daddy or grandma or grandpa, and they'll cry, and they'll want to be tended to, and they'll be, the term would be regulated in that moment. They would be calmed and quieted by their caregiver's calmness and quiet. And then guess what? They're ready to go run back out and play again. Because they just took advantage of what it's like to have a securely attached relationship. Now, I'm not going to get into the attachment styles of anxious and disorganized and avoidant attachment styles. And part of that is I'm actually just going to put forward what good looks like and encourage you in that direction and say it can go wrong, which is an avoidant attachment style or an anxious attachment style is when that caregiver is not there, not available or not reliable. And so when I run back and I want some help in that time of need and I can't find help, that's when these attachment disorders begin to develop. But here's the thing. There's a phrase in the psychological literature that I love, and you're going to love it too. It's this: good enough parenting. Like, I kid you not, you Google that. There's actual like scientific journal articles on good enough parenting. And this is it. 50% of the time, you got to get it right. Like, that doesn't work anywhere else, y'all. You can't get it right 50% of the time and get a job, get a degree, get anything. It works in parenting 50% of the time. You show up as a securely attached figure. How amazing is that? Like, so the whole conversation about how kids are resilient and they can, you know, endure a lot, that's actually really true. And here's the thing, for those of us who know Jesus, and so our security and our worth and our assurance is not in our performance as parents, right? I'm just like, repeat that back to me for my sake, please. Those of us who know Jesus actually has dealt with our security and our identity and our worth in all that he is for us, we can actually repair when ruptures occur. So the other 50% of the time when we jack it up, we can make it right. And actually, that shows that those relationships, attached relationships to your children, can repair and be strengthened by failure. You only got to get it right 50% of the time. The other 50% of the time, if you repair, you actually do better than if you never ruptured and repaired at all. Isn't that incredible? That's attachment language, rupture and repair. It's you know, biblical language. If it was moralized, it's more like confession, forgiveness, repentance, those kind of things, right? And so I say that to say, be of good cheer. Let's talk about what it looks like to be securely attached. Now, this is a book called Renovated by Dallas Willard and Jim Wilder. Jim Wilder's he calls himself a neurotheologian, which is an amazing made-up title. And he says this, is salvation itself a new and active attachment with God that forms and transforms our identities? In the human brain, identity and character are formed by whom we love. Attachments are powerful and long-lasting ideas, period. Ideas can be changed much more easily. Salvation through a new loving attachment to God, which changes our identities, would be a very relational way to understand our salvation. We would be both saved and transformed through attachment love from, to, and with God. So this is an audacious statement that's being made here, which is, what if you framed salvation as a new attachment to God? And that might be a little provocative to think about, yeah, well, we've done fine with the categories we've had for a few thousand years. And like, okay, maybe, I think maybe. But think about when Jesus talks about what is eternal life, John 17:3, it's to know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And we know knowledge in the Bible is not cognitive primarily, it's relational primarily. It's why Adam could know Eve and it's a boy, right? Like that's the kind of knowing that happens in the Bible. It's this relational intimacy. So here's a theologian, a Reformed theologian in his book on the Holy Spirit. I love this language, that the Spirit's abiding interest. Like, what's the Spirit up daydreaming about? Binding you to the Father through the Son. I think this is really rich attachment type language, that the Spirit's work in the world is binding us, developing that securely attached bond between you and the Father through the Son. That's what the Holy Spirit daydreams about for all eternity. And so things go wrong in that regard, though. Kurt Thompson is a psychiatrist. He's got a trilogy. They're all really great. This is from his second book called The Soul of Shame. And he essentially names, I experience this as he named for me something that I feel sometimes. I feel it personally, and I feel it in pastoral ministry. I feel it in counseling. And it manifests something like this. God loves you. And it's like a bulletproof deflector shield, right? Just ricochets off. Anybody else experience that? Like, you hear incredible sermons. You have people that know you and love you, and they're speaking God's love to you and telling you about how the gospel means that God's already shown his love for you in the cross of Christ. And it doesn't feel like it's really connecting or clicking. This might be like the burden of my life right here is addressing this thing. And this is what Kurt Thompson says. Our patterns of attachment deeply influence the way we experience our relationship with God. Okay. We all kind of know that. Like folk psychology teaches us that. We don't need a smart psychiatrist to tell us that. But it's actually helpful to hear him describe it. For he, God, that is, has to deal with the same brain that we do. He engages the same proclivities we have for avoiding or being anxious about the intimacy of relationships. It's not as if we get to put our brains, which are wired in a particular way through our attachment patterns, on the shelf and somehow draw on a separate one when it comes to dealing with God. He comes to the same set of neural networks that our friends, parents, spouse, children, or enemies do. This is just another way of saying what 1 John says when it says that, how can you love the God whom you haven't seen when you do not love the brother or the sister whom you have seen? The way in which you relate horizontally is directly affected by and affecting the way you relate vertically. To put it simply, like, if you don't relate well to people, if you don't feel intimacy in your relationships with your spouses, your friends, your brothers and sisters in Jesus, if you don't know what that feels like, that actually might be a clue as to why you don't feel that with God. Can God break through that? Can he show up and blow up and do all kinds of incredible things? Absolutely. But he loves his created order. He loves to work along the grains of how he created things, not cut against it in real ways. And so this actually really matters. It matters for us as parents who are being fathered by God, but it matters for us as parents who are trying to love our children to develop securely attached relationships with them so that they can securely attach to God in their future. There's a Psalm 22 has this remarkable verses 9 and 10 where it talks about how the psalmist David is talking about how he came to know God at his mother's breast, like nursing from his mother, trusting his mother to sustain and provide for him was basically how he learned to trust God. You are the one who took me from my mother's womb. You are the one who, that's remarkable to me given what this is saying, that this attachment with your children actually is the means by which they begin to learn what it looks like to live in trusting relationships, not least of which with God. Okay, let's see if this works. Has anybody seen this, the still face experiment? Okay, some of y'all have. Okay, so let me just tell you, mothers, you're gonna feel this sense of like, oh my gosh, why is this horrible man doing this? I promise the child's fine. They regulated the child right away. It's not cruel and unusual, but it is a little painful.
Babies this young are extremely responsive to the emotions and the reactivity and the social interaction that they get from the world around them. This is something that we started studying 34 years ago when people didn't think that infants could engage in social interaction. And the still face experiment, what the mother did was she sits down and she's playing with her baby who's about a year of age. And she gives a greeting to the baby. The baby gives a greeting back to her. This baby starts pointing at different places in the world, and the mother's trying to engage her and play with her. They're working to coordinate their emotions and their intentions, what they want to do in the world. And that's really what the baby is used to. And then we ask the mother to not respond to the baby. The baby very quickly picks up on this. And then she uses all of her abilities to try and get the mother back. She smiles at the mother. She points because she's used to the mother looking where she points. Yeah. The baby puts both hands up in front of her and says, "What's happening here?" She makes that screechy sound at the mother, like, "Come on, why aren't we doing this?" Even in this 2 minutes when they don't get the normal reaction, they react with negative emotions. They turn away. They feel the stress of it. They actually may lose control of their posture because of the stress that they're experiencing. Good is that normal stuff that goes on that we all do with our kids. The bad is when something bad happens, but the infant can overcome it. After all, when you stop the still face, the mother and the baby start to play again. The ugly is when you don't give the child any chance to get back to the good. There's no reparation, and they're stuck in that really ugly situation.
I warned you. Take a deep breath. It's okay. It's all right. The baby's fine. But I think what's amazing about that is I have done that in my marriage. So like we don't outgrow that. We just get socialized into more adaptive ways of doing it. Attachment theory is not just mothers and children. Attachment theory is all human relationships. And so I was reading an article just a few months ago that was done between Israeli commanders and their soldiers that they command. And they showed that if Israeli commanders and or the soldiers had a securely attached relationship, they were actually more effective as a military unit than if they didn't, than if they were anxiously or avoidantly attached, because they'd be reading into directives and they weren't sure if they could really trust, and which really is a lot of what's happening here. Is the core is this is about trust. About trust. So if it works in an Israeli military context, I think it works in your house. That's my hunch, at least. It generalizes, as they say. And so with that in mind, I think it's important, like I said, you don't outgrow this. You don't outgrow your need for what that child needed in that moment, which looks something like, do I exist? Do I matter? Are you here? Are you with me? Are you for me? Can you see me? Can you hear me? Those questions that we're asking, never really asking, but always asking, are undergirding our, from a nervous system level, since we were that age or younger. And so why I think that is relevant is,
babies,
we're gonna replay it,
young.
Promise we won't, is that you cannot give what you do not have. And what I mean by that is to be attached securely with God, to be attached securely with your spouse is gonna be incredibly important for how you attach securely with your children. The reason why that mother could help regulate that child is that mother was calm. If that mother's dialed up with anxiety and kind of freaking out in that moment, she's going to have a really hard time offering calm to the child as the child's freaking out in that moment. And so the ability to, again, go back to where I started, trust in God at all times. Why? Because he's a refuge for you. The ability to experientially know what it's like for God to be a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. That actually has real implications for your parenting, for how you show up in all of your relationships. So we're really talking about mostly parenting tonight. So with that, some of you have heard of this. Dan Siegel, written some helpful books on parenting. He's got this, what he calls the four S's of secure attachment. That's really what we're after, secure attachment. All the alternatives would be insecure attachment. And so Dan Siegel says that these four S's are, if the child is safe, if they're seen, and if they're soothed, then they're secure. So the fourth one just results from the previous three. Now, what does this mean? Safe is both physical and psychological safety. Do they live in an environment where they can be received and enjoyed as they are? Do they live in an environment where they're well taken care of and provided for, where they don't live with fear and threat kind of around the corner? Because mom's going to come home, have a bad day, slip off the handle. Dad's going to come home a little bit drunk and shout at mom, and I don't know what to do, so I've got to just go hide in my room, right? Now, those are maybe extreme examples, but maybe not. Safety is this ability to have protection and shelter from harm. Now, here's a hunch. You all can challenge me on this. I think this is generational. It's not an only generational. There's an idea out there that a good father provides and protects and basically not much else. So if there's food on the table, there's a safe house, you know what? Like, I did my job as a dad. And I think that that's a really important baseline, but it's just that, it's a baseline of a father. A father also sees their children and actually sees them for who they uniquely are. And to feel seen by somebody can be both, it can be almost one of these two experiences at the same time. Do you remember the cartoons when, like, somebody would escape jail and there'd be that like spotlight like this, and then they'd catch him and they'd kind of do one of these, and they're like, where am I going to run? Feeling seen by somebody, it can feel like that. Like, I just got caught. It can also feel like when you in July and the AC at Publix is like cranked to like 60 degrees and you walk out after being in there for an hour and the sun just like warms your skin. You're like, oh, that feels amazing. Being seen by people can feel like that too. What makes the difference? Do I trust this person? Am I safe with this person? Is this the kind of person that I can be seen and it's not going to actually result in me being hurt or punished or shamed or rejected or fill in the blank? And so you're safe, you're seen. And then soothing is what happened with that child and the mother immediately after. I love how fast it happened too, right? It was seconds. It took a little while to get dysregulated for the child. But then almost immediately, once the child got the responsiveness, that's the real thing, is responsiveness back, there was almost immediate calming and soothing that happened there. Now, here's my hunch. I think that we all long for soothing, and we just don't really know how to find it, so we binge Netflix. A little too real, I'm sorry. We scroll Instagram. We buy things on Amazon. We look at pornography. We eat way more sugar than we want to. And I think what we're seeking, here's my hunch, it's actually a good desire but a bad strategy. The good desire is this innate human need for soothing, for being comforted, for being tended to. But somehow we learn the ability to know how to offer our needs and our pains and our sorrows and our fears in meaningful ways in relationship. And so those things are never really soothed by in relational ways. And so then we turn to other ways to soothe those things, because no matter what, you need soothing and you're going to get it somehow. That's like a biological, physiological need. It's not just some sort of like, well, I'm tough and I don't need soothing. You need soothing. The way that 2 Corinthians 1 talks about it is that there's this comfort that we can receive from God and comfort others in their affliction because we've been comforted by God. But don't just think me and Jesus and I'm cool, because God still believes that it's not good for man to be alone. That's why in that text it says that the comfort we received from the Father, we were able to comfort others with in the midst of the afflictions that we've gone through ourselves. We actually really need people to soothe, to comfort, to be seen by them. This, I think, is a very practical implication of the body of Christ. That Christ has a body. God, Christ has eyes and ears ascended at the right hand of the Father. He is an embodied human being. And yet, in a real way, he calls his church his body. And your eyes and ears and hands and mouth and feet actually are ways in which he extends his love and securely attached relationships to people. And so if they're safe, seen, soothed, they become secure, which is really important because it says they trust you to predictably help them. That's the key. I love this language. It's predictable, not perfect. Predictably, mom and dad show up for me. Predictably, my spouse is there for me. Predictably. Now, that doesn't mean always 100% of the time. Remember, I said 50% of the time is good enough parenting. But there's enough predictability there to where I know that when I'm afraid, when I'm hurt, when I'm sad, when I'm fill in the blank, I can run to a figure, an attachment figure, who's actually going to meet me in that place. Now, this actually helps me read the Psalms or elsewhere in Scripture when Psalm 27, for instance, says, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, O Lord, your face do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Maybe the worst thing you can experience is the hidden face. There's few things called the dark night of the soul. There's few things that are more troubling in the Christian life than not having the face of God. It's also why we end our services lifting up our hands as pastors and leaving you with the blessing that God would lift up his countenance upon you, that he would smile upon you with his face. Because it might be the most important thing you can have is the face of God. And now when you put it in the attachment frame and you see the still face experiment, you realize what a still face can do to a child with their parent or a disciple with their master, with Jesus, or a son or a daughter with the Father. And so this actually makes some sense of the way we experience the pain of our relationship with God. David says it like this. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. But I have calmed and quieted my soul. So that's called self-regulation or self-soothing. This is a really important skill to develop as a human, but also as a believer, is this ability to self-soothe. Now, how does he do it? He says, like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. There is this dynamic of I hope in the Lord, and I can actually soothe. I can calm and quiet my own soul as a result of that. And we're going to end with some like real practical, this is what I do. This is what I found to be helpful in that regard. But notice this, Exodus 3. This is right after the burning bush scenario. And the Lord speaks to Moses now. And notice the language. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. Remember what I said about knowing in the Hebrew Bible? It's actually a very relational thing. I know their sufferings. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And so you see this language of seeing, safe, soothe, resulting in security. This is the basis of God's choosing a people for himself and bringing them into covenantal relationship with himself. Which covenant, I think, is also it can be have aspects of it that are similar to securely attached relationships. And so God moves towards his people And he actually says to them, I see you. I hear you. I know what it's like to be in this situation. I'm so glad to be with you. Remember, that's my definition of joy. And I can do something about this. And so one of the things I think that we, our practice is actually experiencing this from God on a regular basis. And when I say experiencing, I don't just mean a cognitive, yeah, Benson, that's true, so, okay. I mean actually experiencing God say, I see you. I hear you. I know what it's like to be in that place you're in right now. I'm so glad to be with you, though, even as dark as that is. And I can do something about this. I'm the one who can do something about this. And as we experience and know the Lord in that way, we begin to grow in our securely attached relationships with God and then can pass that on to other people. So here's a framework that I use. I use this personally because it's so simple, I can just remember it. I like simple things. Tell God the story as if he didn't already know. I mean, in a real way, all prayer is that, right? Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask, so you don't have to, like, twist his arm in prayer. And so anything you tell God is something he already knows. And so I'm just naming the redundancy there to say, actually, maybe this has less to do with informing God and more to do with you feeling felt by God as you articulate those things to him. And so this is my framework. What are you facing? Actually, I think I get this from David Paulson, and I thought it was so great. What are you facing? Really broad, really open. You might be facing like a new chapter that has a lot of positivity in it. But then in other words, this doesn't always have to be bad. I'm facing, you know, something really awful. I'm facing this new chapter in my life. What are you feeling? A mixture of excitement and trepidation. What do you want your Father to do? Father, I want you to help me not mess this up. I feel like I could fail. And the reason why this matters is as you articulate these things to God, and actually can speak to him in a way where you know that he's saying, I see you and I hear you. And then naming your felt sense, like what are you experiencing? That really matters. Feeling is a big term for me. It doesn't just mean emotions. It means sensations, desires, urges, pains, aches, hungers, thirsts, all of the things that you can feel as a human being, which is a pretty diverse range of things. Bringing those before the face of God. Remember what Psalm 62:8 says, pouring out our hearts before him. And so we tell him the story as if he didn't already know. And then we receive him seeing and hearing and knowing what it's like. And then we tell him, this is what I want you to do, Father. This is really my desire. This is your story, the emotion and the desire. This is what I want. Now, desire is a really big deal in Christianity. In Eastern religions or in Stoicism, desire is actually part of the problem. And if you could just eliminate or at least reduce desire, you wouldn't suffer so much. And that's actually true. If you didn't want so much, you wouldn't feel so badly. You're laughing because you're like, totally get that. Yes. And so, but interestingly, the way that Christianity deals with desire is very different from the Eastern or the Stoic way of dealing with desire. The way Christianity deals with desire is through surrender, which is very relational. It's not just you use some mindfulness techniques and things like that, or maybe take some antidepressants or some anti-anxiety medication, just deal with that stuff. I teach mindfulness type techniques, and I encourage people to go get prescriptions for medication, so I'm not against those things. I'm saying that there's a way in which Christianity deals with desire that looks like this. Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. It starts with praise, but also attaching. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. You have the power. You can do whatever. Remove this cup from me. I don't want this, is what Jesus is saying. He's articulating desire in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remove this cup from me. What are you facing? Hell. What are you feeling? Now is my soul troubled, Jesus says. What do you want your Father to do? Remove the cup from me. I don't want to go to the cross. I don't know any other way to read that. But he doesn't end there. He goes, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. And I'm so glad he prayed that last line. Otherwise, I would be going to hell. But he articulated his desire before he moved to surrender. That really matters. It was not perfunctory. It was not just to tutor us in things. It was real. He was really telling his father what he's facing, what he's feeling, and what he wants him to do. Take this cup away. And so, another way to deal with fear, this is the last thing, and then we'll go to Q&A, is to notice it, to name it, and to draw near. So noticing it is just this. You're attentive to the bodily experience of fear in your life. My wife and I would get into conflicts, and she is the more, choose the right word, Ben. She is the more expressive of the two of us in conflict. You saw what was happening there. That was amazing. She's the most expressive of the two of us in conflict. And so she would kind of be the, like, and she would tell you this, if somebody were to throw something in our marriage, it would not be me, it would be me. And so on my high horse, it was so easy for me to observe all the ways in which she was wronging me. But I realized, actually, fear presents differently for me than it does for her. Fear makes me go calm, cool, collect, and cutting with my words. Who's worse? They're both manifestations of, do you see me? Do I matter to you? Are you responsive to me right now? And so she can get expressive. I get what's called hypo-aroused. I go low. I go really calm. And so once I realized that the way that fear manifests for me is I feel my heart rate increasing and my mind starts spinning with ways to defend myself and to attack her and those kind of things. When I realized the symptoms, when I noticed what I was sensing and feeling in the moment, it actually gave me significant amount of improvement in the way I handled conflicts. Because I could offer that, say, hey, I realize I'm getting angry or fearful or X, Y, or Z right now. But I'm saying all that to say, notice what fear presents like for you, because it doesn't present the same way for everybody. If you think fear is just, oh my gosh, I'm trembling and so scared and I can't go out, and some of you, fear presents like adrenaline, and it actually dials you up and you take the thing on head on. It's still fear, and it works until your adrenal glands burn out and you can't face life like that anymore, and you have severe burnout. And then you have what's called terminal burnout, where you never restore back to the place where you originally were. And you're always kind of at this low grade, I don't have the capacity I used to have. So some of you, fear presents in a way that dials you up and you take on the thing. Some of you, it shuts you down. Know how it presents for you so you can notice it. And then name it. Name it to yourself. Name it to God. Name it in relationship. The first task God gave Adam to do is to name the animals. We are taxonomists by nature. We can't help but name things constantly. And so we name our fears. We say, I think I'm afraid. I think this is fear. And I think I'm afraid because, fill in the blank, well, to the extent that you know. And naming it out loud is actually really helpful, because things that are not spoken are unspoken. You're like, that is the definition of not spoken. For sure, but they remain unspoken. And when they remain unspoken, it has a level of mastery over you. And then the third thing is you draw near. You draw near to God, you draw near in relationship, you bring those fears into connected relationship with other people. And you encourage this. As you practice this, you begin to encourage this with the people around you. You can train your children, hey, notice and name and draw near with your fears with mommy and daddy. This is what this looks like. Because mommy and daddy know how to do it. And so now we can teach you how to do it, what it looks like for you. Oh, buddy, you're afraid. That's totally okay. Let's talk about what you're afraid of right now. That's where I'm going to pause, because it's 6:02, and I want to create some space for Q&A, but I'm happy to elaborate on it.